My text this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. It's going to actually be verse 10, or part of verse 10, but I'm going to read a few more verses. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a glorious Sunday morning to come and worship you on. We thank you that we have the freedom to come and worship you. We just heard this morning about how things are hard in the Ukraine. Things are hard in China. Things are hard in the Middle East. Things are hard lots of places, and it's very difficult sometimes to come and worship you, but you've given us grace and mercy to come to see you this morning without any hindrances at all other than what we put in front of ourselves. We pray that you'd be with us as we hear the word this morning, that you would live in our hearts and cause the things that are said to cause us to be more joyful, to more service, to more love, more kindness, to reflect your grace and mercy, and to serve you and love you with all of our hearts. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to focus this morning on this last phrase from verse 10. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But I don't want to leave the book of Nehemiah completely and just preach it like this verse is out of any kind of context. Partly because the book of Nehemiah is in some ways very similar to our context. So we can use things in the book of Nehemiah and the context of the people's lives in Nehemiah to help us with our lives. So let me recount a little bit about what's going on here. And I think we need to go back to the book of Ezra. Or actually before that, Israel has done that cycle thing where they sin and then they get saved and they rejoice and they're all excited and the next day they start sinning again and God brings judgment on them and they repent and then they come back to God and then they are happy and God forgives them and they're all chipper and joyful. But Nehemiah mentions in the first chapter that he has promised that when the people sin for long enough and his patience finally runs out, they're going to be conquered by other lands and hauled off to other places. So where we are now is the book of Ezra is the story of Ezra bringing several thousand people out of the bondage in Babylon after 70 years of captivity. And while they were gone, the enemies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and just wiped the whole place and made a big rubble pile out of it. So Ezra brings some thousand people back to Jerusalem and builds the temple. Then, what appears to be around 20 years later or so, Nehemiah is in the courtroom of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he's grieved. He finds some visitors who come back from Israel, and he says, "So how are things in Israel, in Jerusalem?" And they tell him that the walls are all still crumbled in a mess, and he just weeps over the whole thing. And he begins fasting and praying and asking God to forgive his people and give them back the land and take them back to Israel. And you see that in the first chapter, verses 1 through 10. Then he's the king's cupbearer, which means he brings the cup, drink to the king and tastes it and tests it to make sure it's not poisonous. And then if he lives, it's all good. But when he's doing his service to the king, he's distraught and the king notices it. He's downcast. His face is solemn and he's not having a good time. So the king says, "What's the problem, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah says, I pray to God and I answer him. And so he says, "The city, the walls have caved in, the place is a mess. I'm wondering if it would be okay with you if I went back to Jerusalem and repaired the walls." So Artaxerxes sounds like a great guy. And he says, "Yeah, I'll send you back and I'll send you with a whole bunch of people." And Nehemiah says, "Hey, how about if you send some letters with me so that when I get there, the people who are running the show in Israel will let me do the wall and they won't cause a trouble for me. And also give me some letters so that I can take them to the people who will be supplying supplies, giving us supplies, And they'll give us supplies and it'll all be great and we can build the walls and set up the city again. So Nehemiah says, that's wonderful, let's do it. So you see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So it looks like everything's good. And so Nehemiah gets his folks and he gets them all in their big caravan and he goes back to Israel. And on the way, they give the letters to all the people they need to get passage. And they get there and there's three characters named Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gebshem, the Arab. And then there's a bunch of other people in the land, Philistines, Arabs, Ammonites, Samaritans, I mentioned Philistines already. And they don't like what's going on here. They don't want these Israelites here. They're what we call in Moscow intoleristas. They don't want them here. They don't like what they're doing. They don't want the walls built up. And because Nehemiah comes with letters of recognition from the king of the whole place, I think there's a little bit of a power play going on here. So these guys want to be in charge, and Nehemiah now has been appointed to be the governor. We just read that in the text this morning. Nehemiah is the governor of the whole area. So they do all kinds of things to try and cause a ruckus. Well, one of the things they try to do is they threaten to tear down the walls after they're built. So Nehemiah and the rest of the Jews, they strap on their swords and they get their spears and they go to sort of a preparatory situation where they post guards and they stay up nights and they make sure that these guys don't come and get them. So in the daytime, they're building the walls on one hand with their swords strapped on the other hand, ready to go fight the battle in the middle of the whole thing. And one of the cool things I thought about as I was reading it, I was marking in my Bible throughout as I read, all the times where on one hand, they see the situation of life in front of them. Nehemiah, this is all Nehemiah's writing. On one hand, Nehemiah sees the situation in front of him. And on the other hand, he sees God's presence in it all throughout. So he says, I see that the walls are torn down, the people are distraught, so I pray to God. Then the king notices that I'm downcast, so I pray to God. Then they go into the land and the people are causing a ruckus, so I pray to God. And they're causing a ruckus, but at the same time they do that, they strap on the swords and they say, God will protect us. And they build the wall and they do all the stuff they're doing, going through the whole time, and at the same time they say, God did it. So we have this kind of back and forth thing that I think we wrestle with all the time. Is it me or is it God? Do I do it or does God do it? How does it work? And Nehemiah is doing what we need to be doing at the same time, all the time. We're doing it and God's doing it. It's not either or. We're both doing it. So at the end of the day, we can say, look what I did. On the other hand, no, really, God did it. But at the same time, God could say, I did it, but no, really, you did it. And it's that way all through the Bible. There's this mix. And we hear this all the time. Did God do it or did I do it? Well, Nehemiah says yes. The answer is yes. You did it and God did it. So we get to our text. Well, before we do, let me say this. They have the temple built. They've celebrated the Passover. They have the temple built, so now they're building the walls. The walls are all built, and so Nehemiah gets Ezra to come over, and he says, so we love God. God loves us. He's brought us back to the land after 70 years of captivity. Well, it's closer to 90 now. A long time. Captivity. The whole generation's gone. We're like the third generation who've ever lived here before, and we're in the land. Hey, how about if we get the law out and read it? There's an idea. Let's see what God says we're supposed to be doing now that he's blessed us with this great land again. Let's get it out. So Ezra whips out the law, and he gets all his priest buddies, and they all come, and they bring all the people, and they have this big party. And Ezra reads the law, and not only does he read the law, but he explains the law. And I think what's happening there is, and also in the middle of all of this, the section I didn't mention a whole lot about, in chapter 5, Nehemiah finds a bunch of the people who have been persecuted by other people, other Jews, and they've been caused to go into slavery, made impoverished by the way that they've treated them with their money and stuff. So Ezra says, no, that's not how you do it. You do it this way. And so he gets all the debts canceled and everybody's happy again. And really, they all say, God's doing a good thing. Let's do what God wants us to do. But throughout the process, the people are hearing the law of God preached to them. And I think they're just struck by the severity of the whole thing. It's similar, I think, a little bit to what we did here this morning where we read this letter or read this proclamation of excommunication. There's a sense that when you hear this a ruling like that or an announcement like that, that we're all tempted to be going, oh, I need to be really focused on not sinning. This is bad. Sin is bad. we do this stuff around here where if we sin, bad things happen. Really good things happen, but when you're sinning, you're wanting to avoid sin. And so I think what's happened here is these people have realized that they are in serious trouble before God, and they have not lived the life they should be living. So right after this passage that we're in, the people say, hey, let's celebrate the Feast of Booths. They've never celebrated that since Joshua's time. Can you imagine that? All the way since Joshua's time, they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Booths, which is the celebration of the fact that God kept them through the desert while they were living in tents. That's what booths are, is tents. So they start doing this. And so I think the people are filled with sorrow, realizing how far they've fallen and how far they have to go and what's going on. So they're viewing this all as sort of a negative kind of thing. And we mentioned this morning that I do counseling. And I would say that there's two things that I see a lot in counseling related to what we're talking about. One of them is people who are living in front of God with an attitude of fear, that God's the big ogre in the sky and he's going to crush us like bugs if we don't do what's right. And then there's folks, on the other hand, who are living similarly, most people kind of do, where they don't understand that this is actually supposed to be a joyful kind of thing. They're supposed to have some fun with God. So we get to our text, and he says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. So in the chapter, I mentioned already, Nehemiah has, in his prayers, he says, we've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. That's in 1:7. Then he says in 1:8-9, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens. And then he goes on. Chapter 5, he finds a bunch of Israelites who are taking advantage of their friends. And so finally we get to where Ezra's reading the law to them, and I think that's why they're sorrowful and shameful. And I think, I don't know about you all, I haven't seen you all, but when we have announcements like this excommunication this morning, there's a temptation to feel like, oh boy, we better buck up. And I do think that the New Testament tells us that that's the way it ought to be, that we do what we do in terms of dealing with people who are convinced that they need to be sinning. That is a warning to everybody else to pay attention. So you have the ditch on one side of the road where we're so afraid of sinning that we're in trouble, which I think that can be a ditch. And then we have a ditch on the other side of the road where we think that God's so merciful and kind that we don't need to think about it. But there's a lot of stuff in the middle, and that's kind of what I want to talk about here. So what about this joy thing? The joy of the Lord. Before I get to there, why should they not sorrow? The rest of that passage about when Nehemiah is praying, he says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So I think the people are doing what he's praying, and God is listening to them, and that's the basis on which he says, don't be sorrowful. Don't be sorrowful. You're standing here in the place that God's given you as an answer to the promise that when you cry out to him, he'll forgive you and bring you back to the land. So you don't need to be sorrowful. Now, God's people know that God is as hard as nails on sin, but I think we and they forget that he loves his people. And he's filled with mercy and kindness to those who love him. In Hebrews 10, and we're jumping ahead, historically speaking, the Bible says that God forgives us. And in the forgiveness, it means he doesn't hold our sin against us. And not only does he not hold it against us, but he actually doesn't remember it anymore. That's why he doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't remember it. He sees us through the lens of Jesus. But the interesting thing about that in Hebrews 10, 17 through 18 is that it's a quote from Isaiah 43, which was historically before this time of Nehemiah. So the people knew that forgiveness means not holding our sin against us. They knew it meant not remembering the sin anymore. So they could not sorrow because God didn't even remember their sin anymore. So when we sorrow for our sin that God doesn't remember it anymore, that's bad, because we're not acting like God. We're remembering our own sin. So the temple was built. They had the opportunity to offer sacrifices for their sin. God was on their side. They didn't need to sorrow. And I think that's true for us. That's the good news of the gospel, right? We all know that. We have no more guilt. We have no more shame. We have no more. God's not looking at us in a bad way anymore. But I think oftentimes we still have this view that we're on the bottom looking up. Sometimes our Reformed theology has us viewing ourselves as constant sinners. We are, if we're breathing, we're sinning. If we're walking, we're sinning. If we're thinking, we're sinning. And God's looking at us that way. You guys are in trouble. Yep, that's a sin right there. You've done it. You've done it again. You did it. And sometimes we feel that way. I see people in my office all the time that are just crushed by that sense of who God is. But wait a minute. What he says here is, you don't need to sorrow because the joy of the Lord is our strength. What's with this joy of the Lord thing? So I want you to guys, if it would be grand of you, easy for you, to take a few minutes, because it'll take that long for some of us, to find Zephaniah chapter 3. Now the good thing is, I have it written down, so I don't have to look it up. It's good for me. But I'm going to wait for you. I think this is one of the coolest passages in the scriptures. And it's hidden away in this tiny little book of Zephaniah. Are you all there? Is anybody still looking? Zephaniah 3, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. We're already looking good, aren't we? Sing, O daughter of Israel. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We kind of want to get up and run around already, don't we? We want to be charismatics and Pentecostals and run up and down the aisle with streamers and things and yell and wave and have our arms going. And we don't even know why yet. It's just cool. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Have you ever thought that God looks at you like that? He's a warrior who will save. The picture here is, I don't know if any of you have ever seen a tennis tournament on TV or a golf tournament or some kind of tournament. I think they do it on basketball and baseball and other things where they have a big cup. They do it with the Stanley Cup. They have the cup. They have this big trophy, and they win the trophy, and the guy gives them the trophy and says, you guys win, and they sit up and they go like this with it, and they show it to all the crowd around them, and it usually gets heavy, and they stick it on their head, and they look pretty goofy with it on their head, but they have this trophy, and they're holding it up in the sky, and they're exulting over their trophy with joy. And that's the picture we have here with God. And we are the trophy. He's gone to battle for us, to win us. He rejoices over us with joy. And the first time I ever realized that this passage was here, and it was during seminary, and it was in a class where I was required to write a sermon on it and did a lot of work in the Hebrew. Now, I'm not good at Hebrew anymore, but I was pretty good at the time. And one of the things that's happening in verse 17, and if you have different translations, you'll notice different differences from what I read. Because what it is that he's rejoicing over you with joy. He's joying over you. He's joying with love. The joy word is in there like 80,000 times. He's rejoicing over us with joy. He's joying over us with joy. He's singing happy. He's singing. He's dancing. He's holding us up over his head. He has just won this battle. He's ripped it apart. The whole thing is about joy. Now, most of us, we think about God. We say, does God love us? And we say, yes. And we say, well, how do you know? And he says, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, so God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave us his own. And somehow we forget in there that God, the creator of the universe, the guy who's in charge of every little thing who could go on your head and you'd be gone, loves us. He loves us. We look at our kids and we love them, sometimes only when they're asleep. But I want to talk about that in a minute, too. He loves us. He loves us with the kind of love that let him take his only son and have us kill him so that he could love us. And he did it with joy. That was the battle. He sent Jesus to die for us because he's filled with joy about us. He looks at us and his eyes just get really big and he goes, "Oh, you're so wonderful." Oh, and he can't even hold still. He's running up and down the aisles with streamers, just like he's telling us to do here. Does that ring a little bell with you or somehow just to make you say, keep you out of the ditch on this side where he's looking at us as an ogre trying to figure out what he can do to mess with us and teach us lessons and be mean to us? And that's not what his view is at all. His view is on way closer to this side where he is thrilled, absolutely thrilled to death to watch us do our stuff. It's like watching a little girl walk. Have you ever watched little girls walk? Little tiny girls, like 3 years old, they can hardly walk. They walk down the road like this. And you think, in one sense, you think, wouldn't it be cool if we could all walk like little tiny people all the time? It would be really weird. It would be really strange to see grown-up people doing that down the sidewalk. But watching a little kid walk down the sidewalk, it's just a joyful thing to watch. You just watch them, and they're just like, nothing's in sync. Everything's crazy, but they don't fall down. How does that work? I don't know. But I think God looks at us that way. He's filled with joy. He rejoices over us with singing. Can you imagine God singing? God's got this little joy in his heart. He's walking along singing. Oh, looky there. Look at, aren't they cool? Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice in all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And why is that? Because the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He's in your midst. You shall see no disaster no more. Which is what Nehemiah just said, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The Lord God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The joy of the Lord is tremendous. And I think we, as much as we need to remember that he loves us, we also need to remember that he rejoices over us. He's not squashing us like bugs. He's not looking for us to fail so he can mess with us. He wants to bless our socks off. And he does it because he's filled with love and joy for us. It's just, so what other kinds of things does it produce? Well, we just read this morning Romans 8:30. I'm going to read Romans 8:31-39. And I think this fits with Nehemiah really strongly, and even though Nehemiah didn't have this, I think he knew this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not be with him who freely gives us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is the Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to say to you this morning that it's not only love of God in this, but it's the joy of God that brings all this to fruition. God loves us and he rejoices over us and he's thrilled to death with us, even in the midst of stuff happening in our lives. I just think it's so cool. Now, how do we get joy? I think there's a sense in which you can read the Nehemiah passage and you can say, is it the joy of God that does this stuff? Or is it us having the joy of the Lord that produces this stuff? Remember that? It's either us doing it or God doing it. Well, the Bible's full of all kinds of things that say, like Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Where's this? What is this joy that's talking about? I think he shares. Isn't that the way we think of love? We love one another because he loved us. We rejoice because he rejoices. He not only gives us the love that we have for one another and for him even, by His Spirit, but He also gives us joy. So I think there's a sense in which you could say the joy of the Lord is our strength, in the sense that it's the joy of the Lord in us working in each other, with each other, that produces stuff. It's our strength. Now, and one example of that, I think, is in Philippians. In Philippians, Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians while he's in prison and jail. He's in prison. And from what we know about prisons in those days, it was likely that he was chained to a wall and maybe chained to a guard. And while he's doing all this stuff, he's telling the Philippians, who, by the way, in the middle of their receiving the letter, are being persecuted for their faith. And he's telling them to rejoice. He's rejoicing, as you can see through the way he talks as he writes, but about himself. But also he's telling them to rejoice. And I just think that the joy of the Lord is our strength, not only because He's in it for us, acting in it, but also the joy of the Lord as we rejoice in the Lord is also a strength in the middle of suffering and persecution. When things are hard, our rejoicing makes that way better. There's somebody who said that we suffer our sufferings and we trouble our troubles. And what they meant by that was things happen and we respond badly to it, and it just makes it worse. And so in my business, the counseling business, I see a lot of people who have had trouble, but they've made it so much worse by the way they've reacted to it, that we have to fight through all of this to finally get to the place where we can give them real biblical comfort, which I think they need. In our lives, we do the same thing. So the joy of the Lord comes to us by the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. But also, He tells us in Ephesians 5:1, you should memorize this, it's short, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." In the same way that God rejoices over us and rejoices joyfully and singing with joy, I think we need to imitate that, and we need to be joyful too. And so we have all these things like this. I'm going to read this whole psalm, Psalm 97. But the main verse I wanted to read is verse 12. But as I was reading verse 12, I said to myself, I wonder what the context is here. So I just thought the whole psalm was worth reading. And some of this is because I get the sense as I read it that the same guy who wrote it was the Zephaniah guy. He says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad." See, it kind of starts the same way, doesn't it? It's hard to just sit there. "Clouds and darkness surrounded him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. The lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name." We have a choice. Isn't that cool? We get to choose to rejoice. We remember all the cool stuff God's done for us, the great, wonderful stuff God's done for us, and we get to rejoice. Habakkuk 3:17-19 says, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit tree of the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills." Is that cool? We get to rejoice in the Lord. We get to rejoice with his joy. And then Philippians, I just mentioned a minute ago, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And my Bible has a little exclamation point at the end. So it's, oh yeah, okay, I'll rejoice. Yeah, no problem. No. Rejoice in the Lord. It's the goal of our lives. I think that we need to make it a goal of our lives. In my counseling business, I have one main rule that pops out first, and that is you don't get to sin. I know that sounds funny, doesn't it? But people go, huh, yeah, I guess that's right. You don't get to sin. And for every what we call mental illness problem, that's what I look for, is are they sinning in it? You can have all kinds of problems in your life, but are you sinning on top of it? You don't get to sin. So with respect to this joy thing, since it's a command to rejoice, we don't really have an option. We must rejoice. Can you imagine rejoicing in sort of a blah kind of a way? I'd really rather not, but okay. Shout aloud, rejoice. I think there's a lot of remembering going on. I was listening to the Psalms on the way up here this morning, and I think it was Psalm 77. I'm not totally sure because I went through like 15 of them. Let me look real fast. Uh-oh. Yeah, he says, I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. Sounds like he's stuttering. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast me off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And then I said in my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and walk in your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as the God, as God? Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You see how his remembering what God's done has changed his mood? He starts the mood and he's, oh, life is awful. But then he remembers the things that God's done, and as he progresses through the psalm, he transitions from being bummed and depressed and sad to being exuberant and joyful and thrilled to death. The answer to our problems is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord brings us out of our trouble. And I kind of think that we need to really focus on making joy a big deal in our lives. Here, I wrote a list. Remember and believe that God is a joyful and rejoicing God. He's exuberant about it. He's jumping up and down about it. He's singing songs. He holds us over his head, and he shows us to all the nations, and he says, I've won these people. They are my crown and my glory and my joy, and I rejoice in them. Remember that. And remember this. Our sin doesn't change that. We have been adopted into the King's family. We are children of God. We are children of God. Our name is Christian. He's thrilled to death with us even when we're sinning. We are his children. He disciplines us. He doesn't punish us. He's already punished his son. And his discipline for us is to make us more like Jesus. Is that true? Isn't that true? Isn't that what the Bible says? Consequently, we should run to him all the time, especially when we sin. We have this tendency to say, oh, I've sinned, and we run away, and we don't want to be there. Sometimes somebody says, confess your sin, and we say, oh, I don't feel guilty enough. Well, he's the one who we're supposed to be running to and hanging out with and being with. He rejoices over us with joy. It's his greatest delight and desire for us to sit in his lap and play with our stuff. Those of you who have little kids know exactly what I'm talking about. To sit in their lap and play with our stuff. So here's the next thing. As we strive to imitate him, we need to be joyful people. That means everywhere we go, everything we have to do with our families, our jobs, our every place, our school, everything we do, we need to be joyful people, realizing that we're living with other people who need joy. They're not Christians, they need joy. If they are Christians, they need joy. We're bringing joy, we're flashing it all around. And other people's sin doesn't change that. Your husband sins. Yeah, he sins, but that doesn't change any of this. Your kids sin. That doesn't change any of this. We're all still children of the King of the universe. So we need to be looking at them through the lens of Jesus. He woke me up again. It's 3 a.m. What in the world is he thinking? I think it would change things if we viewed each other as eternal beings and joy is the center of our being and we exist to bring the God's glory and joy to everyone around us. Then when someone sins against us, we rejoice in that. Isn't that what James says in James 1? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Romans 5 says, I exult in my tribulation. And it's because I know that these situations in our lives make us more like Jesus. So when someone else does it to us, if our first thought is, oh, how cool is this? Then the way we respond to them will be in a way that will help them be more Christ-like than to squash them like bugs for the mean thing they did to us. I had a little brother and two little sisters, and that's what I thought. They're both littler than me, so it was pretty easy. They are our brothers and sisters. They're eternal people. We discipline those we care about. With joy as the goal, we don't punish them. I don't know how many parents I've talked to who are trying to raise their children and they view them as the enemy. Can't they do this right? What's the problem here? How many times do I have to tie your shoes for you? I tell you to do it, you never do it right. But what would happen if we viewed them the way God views us? How many times has God told us to do the thing and we keep messing it up? But again, he sees us through the lens of Jesus, and he's filled with joy when he looks at us, and he just says, well, he hasn't got it yet. Let's keep on going. And he cleans us off, and he dusts us all off, and he puts us back where we belong and says, go on from here. Here we go. And we need to do that with our kids and each other. When events happen that tempt us to treat others sinfully, we need to run to our Father in the same way that we need to run to the Father when we sin. Here's something that I may have mentioned this before, last time I was here, but the definition of joy. Most of the things I've been talking about here is the hardships or the trials or the troubles that happen in our day-to-day lives with our families. But what if it's something really, really hard? Like, is it you that's going to go to the Ukraine, trying to go to the Ukraine? A sister? Okay. So it's not her. She's not going. Somebody's trying to go to the Ukraine. Now, I've heard some news recently, this last week, about stuff going on in the Ukraine that say, you know, it'd be really hard for me to send my daughter to the Ukraine. But there's stuff happening in our world that's becoming more and more like that all the time. And I believe we need to be becoming prepared for that to happen here. I think that's something we need to do. But in the process, we need to know what joy is. Have you ever wondered what joy is? How does a guy who's chained to a prison wall in the middle of Ephesus, having been flogged and thrown in there with a guard, and he's a bunch of smelly people, and he's in there, he's all bloody and nasty, chained to a thing, and he says, rejoice all the time, you guys. And it has nothing to do with what's coming or what's happened. It has to do with God. I think this is what, I even wrote this down. I've never written this down before. I think this is what I think joy is. Joy is what is the response that you have, and it's somewhat emotional, but it's also a decision that you make. When you remember that God, the glorious, loving, merciful, and rejoicing God, has you right where he wants you in exactly the situation that is best for you and most glorious for him, and it is good. You are right where he wants you right this minute, and he's the creator of the universe, the guy who poked those stars in there, and he said, stars, and they all went, brruh. And he said, ocean, and it went, and he said, mountains, and they were, ooh. And he said, you, and there you are. Yep, that's exactly right. And if he wanted to, he could say, you no longer exist. Right? Isn't that true? And he has you right where you're sitting right now, thinking exactly what you're thinking, and everything that's happening around you and all the hardships of your life and all the hardships that you will face and all the glories and all the joys and all the wonderful things that are going to happen to you in your life are happening to you when they happen to you because God, the creator of the universe, loves you and is rejoicing over you with joy, and he has you exactly where he wants you right this second, and that's where you belong, and it's good. And we can do what it says. We can rejoice. We can jump around singing and yelling. Can you imagine what would happen if you were thrown into prison for your faith and all the guards saw you singing songs like we just sang? Exactly what happened when all the apostles were thrown into prison. The guards thought they were nuts. And sometimes they came running in, Philippi, when Paul was in there and they were singing hymns and the doors flew open and the guards ran in and said, this is bad, and here you are singing psalms. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need to believe that and tell ourselves that and believe it to our bones. And tell ourselves over and over, read all these passages. And read passages that I haven't read, even that I haven't even talked about. And notice that behind it all, the love of God is just pervasive and the joy of the Lord is pervasive and the joy, and God wants you to be like Jesus. And it's for glory. The verse we read this morning said he created us for glory. His glory, he's glorifying us, he's giving us glory, and we're just reflecting it all over the place. So let's pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, O great and awesome God, hear our prayer. Change our lives. Draw us nearer to yourself so that we might reflect and represent you as the truly joyful God you are. Make us into joy-filled people, always striving to reflect your glorious and joyful presence everywhere we go, especially in our homes and spreading out into every area of the lives you've given us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for our elders and our church leaders. Thank you for our families, our jobs, for our joys. Thank you, for the hard things that come into our lives. Please remind us to rejoice all the time, not only when things are going well, but also when things don't appear to be going all that well. In Jesus' great name we pray, and amen.
As we come here to supper, I would remind you of one of the passages that Mike highlighted in his sermon.